Let's see here. Why don't you turn over to Luke chapter 12? We'll begin there. For those of you that maybe don't remember, Luke is in the New Testament. It has been a while, yeah. Luke chapter 12. We'll get there in just a few moments. How many of you have ever heard of Barbra Streisand? Anybody? Yeah. I would guess maybe most all of you have heard of her. One of the most notable singers in our generation. Powerful voice and also an actor. Been in several movies. And I want to give you a little information about Barbra. Tony Awards, all these have to do with acting and singing and so forth. But she's been nominated for 3 Tony Awards, and she's won one of them. She was nominated for 9 Primetime Emmy Awards, and she's won 4 times. She was nominated for 19 Golden Globe Awards, and she won 9. She's been nominated for 48 Grammy Awards, and she's won 10. She's been nominated for 5 Academy Awards, and she's won 2. Now that is an incredible career. But here's something you may not know about Barbra Streisand. In spite of all of that, in spite of all those accomplishments and the incredible reputation and so forth, she went nearly 30 years without giving a public concert because of stage fright. Can you believe that? Somebody like that, with that voice and all the awards, almost 30 years without a concert because of stage fright. She wouldn't do it. Now I did some research about that to find out why. Why would someone like that have stage fright? I mean, if anything, you would think somebody like that would want to always be out there in front of everybody. Well, in 2023, she gave an interview to Gail King, who is with CBS News, and she explained what happened. She had appeared it was in 1964, she appeared in the Broadway production of Funny Girl. And now, that's a really cute movie, play and so forth, but she appeared, female lead, in the Broadway production of Funny Girl. And she said that off script, while on stage, off script, the behavior of her Funny Girl co-star, Sidney Chaplin, which was Charlie Chaplin's son, drove her into therapy and instilled a deep-seated anxiety about live performances. Now, listen to what she said about that. Quote, "He kept talking to me on stage under his breath, not looking at me in the eyes, you know, looking like at my forehead or my hair or something, and talking like a crazy person, and it was driving me insane. That threw me off, that threw me so off that I thought, what am I? What is my next line? I never lost that fear of performing, that fear of forgetting my lines." Now that's incredible. It impacted her so much that during a Central Park concert in 1967, she forgot some of the lyrics of a song, and that resulted in her nearly 3 decades never again another public concert. Now that is absolutely stunning. But it all started, now get this, it all started because one single individual continually made comments to her. One person. Just one person. I mean, can you imagine this? Here you are so good that you get the lead, a Funny Girl in a Broadway play, and yet the words of one person make such an impact that we would say she crawled into a shell. It impacted her so much that when she did forget those lyrics, and by the way, if you do enough research on any of these big-time singers, sooner or later somebody messes up. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, we think they're perfect in every single concert. Well, you know what? Sometimes they goof up. Sometimes they're flat. Sometimes they forget the words. I remember one time, Kathy and I, I was singing a song. I forget where it was. Some church, I'm singing a song, and I forgot the words in the middle of the song. So I made them up as I went. And after the service, I was talking to somebody about it. I said, you know that second verse? I forgot the words. I made them up as I went. And they said, we couldn't tell. But the words of that one single person impacted her so much that she allowed those words to literally govern her thinking, which eventually impacted and controlled so many of her life decisions. The words of a single individual led her to believing and seeing herself as inferior and incapable of accomplishing her goals. That, to me, is shocking for somebody like that. I mean, how many people have ever wanted to be the professional something? And you think, boy, I tell you what, if I was, and then you hear from somebody like her what she went through, you know, we would think we'd be immune of that. But really, we're not. But here's what I'm getting at. That's just an example of how one person can make an impact on another that literally has a devastating effect on everything about their life. And a lot of Christians are just like that. There are so many Christians that they constantly are dealing with feelings of inferiority, feelings of I can't. You know, they will put on a happy face, but the happy face is a mask that hides the struggles that they have with self-identity and self-worth. They can talk a good talk, but really, on the inside, it's not there. Well, any number of circumstances, you know, can trigger these feelings. You know, somebody can have a car wreck and then be afraid to drive the rest of their life. Well, now see, I don't mean to be insulting to folks that go through things like that, but what I'm saying, that does not make sense. You say, well, you've never been in a car wreck. Yes, I have. Been in two wrecks where the cars were totaled. I've been in car wrecks. But it's not just about car wrecks. Something can happen that has a deep-seated effect on an individual, and it controls how they live literally the rest of their life. Sometimes it comes through. Now, and I'm focusing here on Christians. And sometimes it comes through, and other people are wondering, why aren't you like that? Well, it's because something has happened. And whether it's been, you know, the words of a single individual, the words of parents, the words of friends, even words to yourself, it can do this. I can remember when I was back in high school, I wanted to play football. But I was afraid to try out. And some people might think, well, you're afraid to be hurt. And, oh, no. No, there was no fear of being hurt. No fear of being hurt. Because what would happen, we had a pretty big youth group in our church. And every Sunday afternoon during football season, we'd show up at this high school practice field. We'd pick sides and play. And we played tackle. You know, no helmet, no nothing. We played tackle. It got pretty rough at times. I think more than once somebody got sent to the hospital. It was tough. And I don't know how this happened, but other people found out about it. So we had other people showing up that we didn't even know. And there were actually guys from local high schools on the football team. They weren't supposed to be there. Your coaches tell you, You don't do anything like that during the season. Well, they'd show up to play. One time we had some guys from some college show up to play. What I'm getting at is this wasn't a bunch of girly boys out there playing football, okay? It was serious. I played. I had no fear of being hurt. But the reason I didn't try out for the football team at high school is because I had a fear of being cut. I mean, I would have been willing to be on the team, sit the bench, and never play. But I'm on the team. But I had this fear of being cut because I had this, in my mind, I had convinced myself that if I get cut, everybody in the high school is going to know it. Everybody. You know, we had, I don't know, like 800, 900 students, or maybe more, in the high school at the time. And I had this image in my mind that everybody is going to know if I get cut. And I'll be walking from class to class, and they're all going to be looking at me. He's the one that got cut. That's what I thought was going to happen. That's stupid. I mean, that's totally stupid. Out of all the people in that high school, there might have been like 10 who knew who I was. But it was dumb. But I had created this image, and I felt terribly inferior. The crazy thing was, there were comments, this, you know, Sunday afternoon stuff and all these pickup games that I played in, there were comments made, how in the world is he not playing for somebody? They were talking at the college level. Now, I'm not trying to brag on myself, but what I'm saying is that every single person has a potential on the inside, no matter who you are, and yet, if you're struggling in these areas of the self-identity, the self-worth, these feelings of inferiority, you're going to be held back your entire life, and you're not going to step out. And everybody has battled this at some point in time, and it's possible that some are battling this right now. But here's the deal. God knows what's going on inside. You know, you can put on the happy face for everybody else, but God looks beyond the happy face. And he sees what's happening on the inside. He knows. Here in Luke chapter 12, we're going to read one verse, but part of this verse I'm using to illustrate what we're dealing with here today. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48. This is when Jesus was talking about the stewards and they had responsibilities and so forth. But in Luke 12, verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Now look here. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, here's what I'm getting at. God knows your abilities, and he knows what you can do. He also knows your limitations and knows what you can't do. Therefore, he works within every single one of us according to our abilities and our limitations. Some people say, I am a Christian, I have no limitations, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Yeah, well, don't get too carried away with that. Let me sound blasphemous. You can't do all things. Let's put it like this. Men, guess what? I don't care what society says, you can't have a baby.
Thank you, Lord.
Come on now. So the whole, I can do all things, okay. You do understand there are limitations on that. But when it comes to each individual, and we're all different, God knows our abilities, he knows our potential, and he knows our limitations. Now, comparing ourselves to somebody else is one of the worst things you can do. You know, oh, I want to be a singer like, I don't know. How many of you heard of the rock group Journey? All right? Steve Perry, right? Not that I've ever listened to them, but I've heard. You know, Steve Perry is referred to as the voice. The guy had an incredible voice. Man, he's always on pitch, so on and so forth. And so somebody could say, some guy could come along and say, I'm going to sing like Steve Perry. You just wait and see. The problem is, he's a bass singer, all right? Trust me, you're not going to sing like Steve Perry. That guy, he hits notes that are up in the clouds. You can't do that. So it's foolish to listen to somebody like that and think, I'm going to sing just like that, when you can't. And some people, we want you to worship, but we're not going to ask you to sing a solo up here on the podium. You understand what I'm getting at here, okay? But if we compare ourselves to others, we are making a huge mistake. It's terrible. Terrible idea. I can remember years ago when I was, the early years of when I was pastoring, I was also still working full time. One day on the way to work, I'm talking to God. And I said, God, I just don't think I can measure up. And he began speaking to me, because here's what was happening. In my mind, I was thinking about all these really big ministries. I'm talking ministries that the preachers go all over the world, or they got these great big churches. And so I'm taking me and comparing me to them. And I said, God, I just don't think I can measure up. And he began to speak to me. And he said, I will never call you to do something that you can't measure up to. In other words, he's not going to call me to have some major worldwide ministry if that's not what I'm supposed to do. He's not going to do that. So I have to stop comparing myself to other preachers. There are some preachers, you know, when they get up and they begin to minister, they are high-powered. I mean, man, they're getting with it. And the people in the congregation are, yay, amen, jumping up and down and you know, shaking and shimmying all over the place. And I can sit there and I can think, man, look at that. You know, nobody shakes and shimmies when I preach. They just kind of sit there and look at me and keep pinching themselves to keep from falling asleep. Boy, I wish... Yeah, all you giggling out there. You know that's who, you're the ones. Man, I wish, boy, I wish. You know what? It'd be stupid for me to come in here, service after service, and try to stomp and shout and whatever. You know why? That's not who I am. Now, over the years, yeah, I've gotten with it a little bit, but that's not who I am. And here's the thing. No pastor should be like that every service. You know, that's the whole aspect of discipling. Well, moving right along here. You can't compare yourself to other people. But here's what happens. A lot of Christians, even if they're not really comparing themselves to other people, they begin to set standards for themselves that are unattainable. And if you do that, okay. Do you realize there aren't, no matter all the people out there who are runners, there aren't that many runners in the world who can run a 4-minute mile. Now some do, but there aren't that many who can do that. So it'd be kind of goofy for somebody to say, someday I'm going to run the 4-minute mile. And there's no way they can do that. It's not going to happen. You know, they're, you know, 5'5" and they weigh 280 pounds, you're not going to run a 4-minute mile. You might run a 4-day mile, but you're not going to run a 4-minute mile. It's just not going to happen. But sometimes people have this tendency to set these standards for themselves that are totally unattainable, but then what happens in the process of doing that, and what they don't realize they're doing, is they're telling God, these are your standards for me. This is what you want me to do. And guys, I can tell you right now, you can convince yourself of all kinds of things that God wants you to do. Well, it may sound good, but if it's not what he wants, you're never going to fully attain it. You may convince yourself of a degree of satisfaction. People might even pat you on the back. Good job, good job. But you know what? If you're not pressing toward what God wants, then you're making a huge mistake. So what happens is, instead of working to attain to our standards, we've got to reverse this and work to attain unto God's standards, because when we work to measure up to the standards that God sets for us to accomplish those goals, the work is not so much ours as it is His. Look over in Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And take a look, just the very first verse. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Except the Lord build the house. Well now, God is not going to come down to earth, grab a hammer and a nail, and a few bricks, and some 2x4s, and build a house. We understand that. But this is talking about, well, spiritually, yeah, tremendous implications. But God will tell us what we need to do, and then He will guide and direct us into how to do it. He's building the house through us. So think of it like this. We supply the manual labor, but He's the one who's supervising the job. So yeah, there's a role that we play in this. When you're, let's say that God says, well, I want you to, you know, build a house. So you decide you're going to start building a house. Well, you know what? You better build it correctly. Now, here's what I'm getting at. You build a house. All right, let me give you an example of what happened with me. I've never been much of a, you know, do-it-yourself kind of guy. There have been times I've tried and times I wished I hadn't. Well, in our bathroom, now this is years ago, in our bathroom, wanted to change out the light. The lights that were in there were, the house was built in 1941, so I'm thinking maybe those lights were installed in 1941, right by the sink. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to change that out and I'm going to put in better lighting. So I figured out which breaker to turn off and I, you know, took those lights off and put new lights in. But then I realized, now wait a second, the old lights have 2 wires, the new lights have 3 wires. I'm not really sure what to do about this. So I called my dad, an electrician, and he came over and he's looking at it. He says, yeah, well, all right, here, you know what those wires do. But then he looked at me and he said, how are you going to turn it on? I said, what? Because the old lights had a little switch on the light. He says, how are you going to turn it on? And I realized, I'm trying to put these lights in without a light switch. And there was no way that, okay, you see what I'm getting at? You can do it, yeah. Look, honey, the lights are done, but they won't come on. Is that a problem? Put your makeup on in the daytime. Don't worry about it. So, you can do a job when the house is built that and finished and you're ready to bring the furniture in. That's not the time to run the plumbing. That's not the time to run the wiring. You do all of that before you put the walls up. So even if God says build a house, He's going to tell you how to build a house. You get this. You understand what I'm saying. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read verses 16 and 17. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now that word establish, it literally means what it seems to mean. In other words, He gets you established, firmly set in whatever it is you're supposed to be doing, whatever He wants you to do. He comforts your hearts and establishes you. Put it like this. When you're doing it His way, He's going to help you overcome the stage fright. Now, I'm saying that symbolically. He comforts you in this. and he establishes you. He points you in the right direction, and he firmly sets you in the place of his will. But it's God. It's God that does this. Now, if you don't get with him, how in the world can he do verses 16 and 17? You know, you talk about, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, look here. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. You can say that you can do all things through Christ, but if you're not hanging around Christ, then guess what? You can't do all things through Christ. Boy, I tell you what, I have learned, oh my goodness, over the years I have learned. We Christians are so good at throwing out a verse here and there and expecting that the verse is just going to happen because we said it. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Well, you know what? If you're not hanging around Jesus Christ, if you're not, you know, in fellowship with him, how in the world are you going to be able to do all things through Christ? Get this? So therefore, it's great that we know these verses, but we need to learn the application beyond just the confession. And so here he tells you right here, our Lord, Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, he loves us. He's given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. He will comfort our hearts and establish us. What that means is no matter what anybody else has said to us, no matter what we've said to ourselves, no matter what lies Satan has tried to, you know, pass along to us, the bottom line is this. God is the one who come in between all of that and us. And he will comfort us. And he's going to let us know, you can do whatever I tell you to do. You can do whatever it is that I've got set aside for you. And guys, get this. Let me say it from a pastor's perspective. Not all pastors are going to be used by God to pastor a church of 20,000 people. That's just the way it is. Every pastor wants their church to grow. But it's not just like God told me years ago. He said, I didn't call you to build a church. I called you to build people in my kingdom and to teach those who'd receive it. So you know what? The pressure's off. I don't have to try to figure out how to make the church grow. I just do what he tells me to do. Do I want the church to grow? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. And I can remember one time I was talking to him about that. God, I want the church to grow. One word. Why? Well, I didn't expect that. I thought he was going to say something like, all right, then bless me, I'm going to do it for you. I'll make that church grow. No, why? Well, it stopped me in my tracks. And I had to go back and reevaluate my motives. Well, I don't want the church to grow. I mean, honestly, I'd like it to be because I want more people harvested into the kingdom, more people to be discipled. That's the reason I want. But is that really the reason behind my desire to see the church grow? Frank Sinatra sang a song years ago, My Way. One of the most ungodly songs that's ever been recorded. You know, he's talking about being at the end of his life, looking back. You know, I've done this, I've done that, you know, regrets, I've had a few, but I did it my way. Boy, everybody applauds and so forth, and I'm thinking, that's a terrible song. We ought to be singing, I did it God's way. I mean, seriously, change the words to that song. Regrets, yeah, I've had a few, but you know what? I did it God's way. I want to hear God, when I'm in front of him, I want to hear him sing, You Did It My Way. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Look here in beginning in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, that's a powerful verse. The God of grace and peace. And the first thing he tells you, first thing he does, he identifies God is a God of peace. He's a God of peace. And let me remind you, he raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. And then he says, you know, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that's how he became our shepherd. He says, now he, the God of peace, is going to perfect you in every good work to do his will. He's working in you. He's going to perfect you in every good work to do his will. So, you know what? If he's the one who's doing the perfecting, then I need to hang around the perfecter to get perfected. He will perfect you. And all of this, yeah, but, you know, don't be yeah-butting God. Because there, you cannot give him any good reason for not being able to do what he wants you to do. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I will perfect you for every good work to do my will. Yeah, but, okay, you know what? If you're going to keep that up, here's what you need to do. You need to go back and you need to read Exodus chapter 3. Remember, Moses, take off your shoes. Remember that? I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Set my people free. Moses says, well, God, that's a good idea, but I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other. And God says, well, then here's what I'll do, and that's what I'll do. Yeah, but God, I can't do this, and I can't do that. And God says, well, all right, then I'll do this, and I'll do that. Yeah, but God, I can't do. And you know what it says? It says the anger of the Lord was kindled. Why? Because God kept telling him, in spite of everything you see about yourself, all the inferiority, all this stuff that you see about yourself, I want you to know I'm the one who's going to work through you to accomplish this, to get my people set free. You're ignoring my word. You're exalting your self-perception over my perception of you. The anger of the Lord was kindled. You know, and here's how I envision that. God is saying, Moses, here's what I want to do. And then Moses starts making the excuses. And what's he doing? He's throwing another log on the fire. Throwing another log till finally the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now listen, guys. Here's a tip. Don't kindle the anger of the Lord. Don't ever tell him you can't. Because he's only going to tell you what you can. Don't ever sit around and imagining, well, I could never do this, and I could never do that, and well, I could never good. I just can't. I'll never have a good job because you know I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. Haven't you ever read these stories about people who dropped out of high school and they end up being millionaires because they did something, they started some kind of a business. The problem is we let society, family, friends, and so forth, define for us our potential. But once you're born again, there is a Christ potential in every single one of us. No exceptions whatsoever. And he says, look, I'm God, and I'm going to perfect you in every good work to do my will, and I will work in you that which is well-pleasing in my sight through Jesus Christ. Why is it through Jesus Christ? Well, because Christ in you, the hope of glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, every moment of your life, God is there desiring for us to let him work this work in us. But if we keep pulling a Moses and keep telling him, no, you can't. Listen, do you realize that Moses never did anything for God until Moses finally came into agreement with what God said he could do. You get this? And every time Moses came up with a reason, well, you know, people don't like me and this, and I can't speak well. And God said, all right, look, I'll send your brother to help you out. Yeah, well, you know, and that, you know, finally God said, look, if you don't take me at my word that I'm going to help you, I will be the one behind all this. And when Moses went before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, I ain't letting your people go. Who's your God? And then Moses said, all right. Plague number one. Well, okay, who was it that caused the plagues to manifest? It was God through the word of Moses. God didn't do it until Moses spoke it that it was going to happen. Well, Pharaoh didn't believe it. Then it happens. And the same thing, next plague. God was up there with all this power, all this I'm going to do this, but Moses, I need you to speak it. Be my voice in the world. Do this. And here's Moses. I can't do nothing. But he did it. He spoke it. And here's the thing. The more Moses did this, the more confidence Moses had in himself to trust God to do anything. But until he came to the place of finally agreeing to do what God said to do, none of it happened. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and take a look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, it's interesting because leading into this, up to verse 10, you know, it's essentially talking about how we got born again. But notice, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, he could have stopped right there. But he continues to say, unto good works. Do you realize verse 10 is identifying the fact that we've been born again, but then he says, this born again now produces in you the potential to do good works. The good works that are going to take place post-salvation. See that? You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not simply a life of holiness. Not simply a life of worship and loving him. But it's the sum total of life on earth as a child of God. We are his workmanship, which means that the potential to do this is a result of what he has worked in us. We're born again. We have that new nature, that new born-again spirit. Then, because of that, created in Christ Jesus, God has ordained. He's purposed for us a reason. Purposed in us. As humans, we have limitations. And I get that. But he works with us within the structure of this Genesis 3 world, these limitations that we have. All right? But he works within us. And that's proven all through Scripture. All through Scripture. Humans did what is impossible, except God did it in and through them. And here we are. It's the same thing. One of the hardest things in the world is to overcome, as a Christian, is to overcome what has turned into a self-perception of inferiority and incapability. And as a pastor, I've encountered this many times over the years. You talk to people about stuff, and you can tell, well, I'd like to, but... Well, yeah, I mean, I'm just not... It's okay, well, why don't you think you can? What is it? Let me put it like this. When it comes to stage fright, if somebody like Barbara Streisand can overcome stage fright, that kind of stage fright she went through for almost 30 years, then you know what? What can we do? Now, when it comes to that building stuff, you don't want me coming over to try to build your house. Because, you know, I'm one of those, now which end of the hammer do you hold? Okay. But I can do other things. Well, if you look over in Romans chapter 8. Yeah, but Brother Martin, I tell you, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit, the Holy Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Yes, he's talking about helping us, the power of our born-again life, to overcome sin, overcome the works of the flesh. I get that. But he's making intercession according to God, the will of God. That means it goes beyond just mortifying the fullness of the flesh, just, you know, bringing it totally into subjection. This is everything about us, our entire life. So what that means is this. Well, I would, but I can't, I'm not, it'll never happen, it's this, it's that, it's the other. And the Holy Spirit, he's thinking, of course, I'm just imagining what he's thinking. Why don't you turn me loose and let me help you with this? Because what you're dealing with is an infirmity that needs to be conquered. You're not the inferior individual that you think you are. This is not how God sees you. Why don't you let me help you out? Why don't you let me pray through you to help you begin to see yourself as having the God-ordained potential that you really have living on the inside of you? So in other words, even if we never in our lives talk to somebody else about all those inner feelings, even if we never talk to anybody else, the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, is there with us to help us out. And you can tell him, look, Holy Ghost, I mean, you probably want to get alone with nobody around for a few miles and just tell him. As far as I'm concerned, Holy Ghost, I stink. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I can't do anything. I'll never accomplish anything. Just tell him. Just tell him. And the Holy Spirit will say, I've heard this before. And you can say, yeah, I know other people. He goes, no, I've heard it from you before. Because I know your thoughts. And I've heard this in you. Now, let me show you what I see in you. Let's correct this. Let's deal with this. Because you have a tremendous future ahead of you. Well, I've lived too long. No, you haven't. Let me ask you, how long are you going to live? And you know what you're going to say to him? Well, I don't know. Then how do you know you've lived too long? You've only just begun. Turn me loose. Look over in Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Now we're going to read a verse here, and then we're going to go over to Jeremiah and read a verse. And I'm telling you right now, what I'm getting ready to share with you is going to hurt a lot of wrong teaching out there. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of my Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now look here. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to what? Be his servant. See that? Formed me in the womb to be his servant. Now look over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, this is God speaking to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. All right? Now, people use those two verses to stand up and tell you that God is the one that forms the physical existence of babies in the womb before they're born. What that means is this: every baby who is born with a birth defect, God is the one who formed that birth defect in that baby before that baby was born. That is a lie. You hear me? That's a lie. It's a lie. Well, then, what's he talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. What did he tell Isaiah? I formed you to be my servant. See that? What did he tell Jeremiah? I formed you to be a prophet. In other words, what he's talking about is that which is on the inside, not what's on the outside. He's not talking about the physical forming. And what the message in this, and I don't want to go too far on that, on this, is that before you were even conceived in your mother's womb, I already had a plan for you, Isaiah, to be my servant, for you, Jeremiah, to be my prophet. And the moment that you were conceived, I worked in your mother's womb to release that purpose into your life. Now, I know they weren't born again, but still God had that plan and that purpose for them all through the Old Testament, all those people that he used. Now, here's what I'm getting at. You can spend time with God and realize, boy, he's called me to be a something. Wow, that's really neat. That's really neat. And God has been saying, well, you know what? I've been up here in heaven, and I've had that plan ready for you for the last 80 million years, because I existed long before I created creation. I've been up here with that plan for eternity, just waiting for you to be conceived in your mother's womb. The moment that happened, I was able then to... Now, I don't know how all this works, okay? I just don't know. But God is saying, at that point, you were then ready to begin receiving from me that which I've called you to do. And I have formed you. It's not a physical forming. It is a calling of God forming, if that even makes sense. Now, for us, this is true. Do you realize that, you know, we read about these people in the Bible and think, boy, God did that for them and did that for the other guy and did that and so forth. And the same thing for you, for all of us. There is no difference. Meaning, God has had this plan in your life, and it's a plan for success according to his will. Meaning, God did not look at any of you and think, well, I tell you, I sure would like to use you, but man, you can't do nothing. You know, do you realize how inferior you are? Do you realize? Now, that's just plain silly, and we know it's silly. But that potential is there. It exists within every single one of us. Look over in look in Psalm 25. Listen, there's a difference between ego and confidence. That's important to remember. There's a difference between ego and confidence. When you read in the New Testament, and Paul says, I, Paul, a servant of God, called to be an apostle, so on and so forth, that wasn't arrogance. That was confidence in who he is in Christ. Well, here in Psalm 25, look in verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. You know what this means? When you fear the Lord, you're going to realize, okay, I can't do this on my own. I'm going to need his help. So therefore, why in the world, why not go to God and ask him to teach you? Why not? He knows your potential. He knows your limitations. He knows your abilities. So we go to him. God, Knowing what you know about me, what is your plan? Teach me. Teach me what it is. Teach me what I'm supposed to do. Look over in Matthew chapter 14. Let's say that you have a child, and, you know, kids, they're kind of, well, you have to teach them, you know? They don't know. And some kids, you never know what they're going to do. All children have different personalities. Well, you know, you might have a child that goes into the bathroom and likes to play with the toilet water. Just splash around, you know? I mean, they see the dog drink, so why not play around with it? And then you tell the kid, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Well, you know what? You hope that by the time the kid's like 13 years old, they know better than to go in there and play in the toilet water. And it gets aggravating. Would it not be aggravating for the kid to never outgrow that? Sure it would. How many times, okay, imagery, how many times are we going to keep playing in the toilet water and ignoring God? How many times are we going to sit around and mope about how we see ourselves instead of going to God and asking Him, show me, just teach me? And when you do that, don't expect an instantaneous lightning and thunder and, you know, mountains splitting apart and all that. No, it's a process. You know, you don't show up to first grade and then the next day go to 12th grade. It's a process. Look in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And in verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, and he sent the multitudes away. While he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Well, what was Jesus supposed to say? I mean, think about it. Peter said, if it's you, bid me come on the water. Well, it was Jesus. So think about this. Peter kind of had him backed into a corner. What's Jesus supposed to do? So Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now think about this story. Not one person in that boat was talented enough in and of themselves, or qualified enough in and of themselves, to walk on the water by their own efforts. By themselves. Couldn't do it. But Peter did what the others didn't. He engaged Jesus. He engaged Jesus. Now, Peter, he spoke to Jesus and he asked Jesus for a word. Now, Peter said, if it is you, bid me come on the water. Now, what would we have said? Peter, that's dumb. You can't walk on the water. But do you realize Jesus knew Peter could walk on the water? Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, come. He knew he could. He knew Peter could walk on the water. And so, Peter starts climbing out of the boat. Can you imagine what all the others were saying to him? Peter, you fool, what are you doing? Yeah, well, the Lord said, come. We don't care. You can't walk on the water. That's Jesus. You know, feed the thousands with loaves and bread, Jesus. That ain't you. You can't do that. But Peter, he ignored them, whatever they would have said. I know I'm speculating, but people are people. He ignored whatever it was they said. I doubt if they were cheering him on. Go, go, go. Unless they maybe were wanting to get rid of him. I don't know. They're watching. He gets out of the boat. He walks on the water. You know who those fellows were looking at that moment? They weren't looking at Jesus. All the rest of them were looking at Peter. Watching him walk on the water. And they're looking at each other bug-eyed. He's walking on the water. He's walking on the water. Yeah, he's walking on the water because he went to Jesus. He asked for a word. Jesus gave him the answer because the answer he gave him was based on the potential Jesus knew Peter had. But guess what? What if the rest of them had said, Jesus, give me a word. If it's you, bid me come. Can you imagine that? What if they'd all said that? You know, all these apostles out there walking on the water. But Peter was the only one who did that. And it wasn't just that he communicated with Jesus. In that communication, Jesus revealed to Peter his potential when he acted on the Lord's word. Do you see this? Now please, I'm not telling you, go find a swimming pool today. Lord, if it's you, he's not going to bid you come. You see what I'm getting at? This is the same thing that's true for every single one of us. There are no exceptions. Lord, I know it's you. Bid me, tell me, speak to me what it is you want me to do. Because you're not going to tell me to do something I can't accomplish. You see, Barbara Streisand let the words of one person set the course for her life that lasted nearly 30 years. That still, to me, just is incredible. God's given you, every single one of us, he's given us a measure of faith. He is working in us to the extent that we allow him. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And get this, we have a Bible full of our potential in Christ. Do not let the words of others, no matter who they are, set the course for your life. You are not inferior. You're not. And now, let me bring a close to the story of Barbara Streisand. I wanted to know how in the world did she overcome this stage fright, this fear of singing in these concerts that lasted almost 30 years. Well, she said, She still battles some nervousness before concerts. But now here's what she does. Before every concert, before she walks out on stage, she stands off stage and she keeps repeating, let go and let God. 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 It goes out for the concert. Now, I'm not telling you Barbara Streisand's born again, but what I am saying is this. When she says that, let go and let God, God is reaching out to her to help her to prove his love to her, to try and draw her to the cross of Jesus Christ. If God's going to do that for Barbara Streisand, then you know what? He's going to do that for every single one of us. No exceptions. Praise the Lord.